You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Today is week 25 of our study of the book of Romans. And as I began studying through Romans 5 this week, I thought back to one of the most nerve-wracking moments in my life. It was my senior year of college. I was 22 years old, and I was driving to Marion, Illinois to ask Annie's father, Greg, to ask for his blessing for me to marry his daughter, Annie. I was as nervous as you might imagine. I was as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. I was as uncomfortable as an Indiana basketball player in the library. I was, So Annie's dad is kind of an intimidating guy. I mean, he's like 55 and he's in better shape than any man in this room. And you just kind of know him. And so I took him to Walt's Pizza Joint there in Marion, and I loaded him up on Cherry Coke and Meat Lover's Pizza, trying to get him kind of dazed and confused so that when I popped the question, he would say yes. Well, it worked out, and he said yes. Then a month later, we went to Chicago, and I proposed to Annie on top of the Sears Tower in the great city of Chicago, where, by the way, my Cubbies are going to be in the playoffs right now for the first time in a long time, so we celebrate that. Annie also apparently dazed and confused. She said yes when I popped the question. A month or two later, we get married there in Illinois, and we say our vows in front of everybody. That was one of those special days of our life. But we were married on that day, 10 and a half years ago. Past tense, we were married. But it's also true to say that we are married presently, in the present tense. We are still in the process of being married. But it's also true to say that in the future tense, we will be married. Lord willing, by God's grace, I hope in 20, 30, 40 years from now, we'll still be married. So we were married, past tense. We are married, present tense, and by God's grace, we will be married, future tense. And if you're a Christian, the same is true with your salvation. Now, I don't think we think about salvation that much very often in that way, but we should think about it biblically. If you're in Christ this morning, if your faith is in Christ alone, you were saved. At the moment you placed your faith in Jesus, you were objectively saved, transferred from darkness to light, born again. You were saved, but you're still being saved. In the present tense, we call this the doctrine of sanctification. You're being saved, but you also will be saved. Future tense. So there can be some confusion on this here. If we're in Christ, we're not yet fully saved. It's not as though our eternal destiny is still hanging in the balance, as though we don't know how it's going to work out. If you're in Christ, you're secure until the end, but we still sin. Our bodies still die. Romans 8 says we're still longing for that final redemption. So we won't be fully and entirely saved until that day when Christ raises our dead bodies up from the grave, okay? So you have to understand, as a Christian, you've been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved, future tense. Now, I say that, little theology lesson, because where we pick it up today in Romans 5, Paul kind of addresses all three elements to that salvation, past, present, and future tense. So let's look at it in Romans 5, 8 through 9 beginning. I'm going to start in verse 8. That's where we left off last week. So I want to read verse 8 to remind you of Paul's flow of thought. Then we're going to pick it up anew in verse 9. Paul says in verse 8 last week, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners," remember, Christ loved us when we were at our worst, "Christ died for us." Now, verse 9, "Since, therefore, we have now," notice the present tenseness of that wording, "since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood." We're just going to stop right there, and we'll pick it up in the rest of verse 9 in a minute. Now, again, justification is something that happened in the past tense. The moment we placed our faith in Christ, that was a decisive moment when we were justified before God. But Paul also says that it's in the present tense. There are present tense implications to our past justification. I know that's a mouthful, but bear with me. Paul says in verse 9, "Now, we have now been justified," meaning today, September 27th, I think it is, 2015, we are presently justified before God. Now, I want to take about 5 minutes and look at that word justified. We did this in depth back in Romans 3, 23 through 26 a month or two ago. But it's so important, because if we don't understand the doctrine of justification, you can't understand Christianity. If you lose justification, you lose the gospel. So it's Paul comes back to it over and over again. So I wouldn't be faithful in this sermon just to skip over it, I think, just because we've dealt with it previously. So let's look at the word justified again. Look at verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. Paul uses that word justified 10 times in the book of Romans. So it's obviously crucial. The word justified is a legal term. So when you hear the word justified, I want you to think courtroom. I want you to think downtown, and I want you to think courtroom. And it means justification, that we stand legally righteous and innocent before God. Okay, so again, picture yourself downtown in a courtroom. I think I've given this illustration before, but I find it to be helpful. You got the image of your mind, okay? You see the courtroom, you see a judge and the black robe, and you see all that. Now, in Romans 1 through 3, leading up to where we are, God is the judge. Okay, so God's the one in the black robe, standing behind the big podium there, or bench. And we all stand in his courtroom as guilty before him, right? That's the point of Romans 1 through 3. All are guilty. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of the judge. And we're all wearing orange jumpsuits. All right? Now, so envision it. But they don't say Davis County inmate on the back. They don't say Kentucky State Penitentiary. They don't say anything like that. They say sinners on the back in big black bold letters. So we're all in orange, standing before God, orange jumpsuits, sinners. There's not even a jury. There's only a judge. Because the verdict's already been delivered. We're all guilty. And remember, Romans 3:19 says, every mouth will be stopped. In other words, no one's arguing with God about whether or not they're innocent or guilty. Nobody has a case. But God, I had difficult circumstances. But God, nobody taught me anything. But there's no buts anything. You're just all guilty. But that's the bad news. But Paul says today in verse 9 that we have been justified by the blood of Jesus. Look at verse 9 again. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. So Jesus shed his blood on the cross for our sins, that we might be justified or made right before God. But here's the thing. Not everyone just automatically receives that justification. Not everyone is justified. We don't just automatically receive the benefits of Christ's death just because we're human beings. How many times do you hear people talk about, well, I know I did this and that, but, God forgives. Well, God doesn't forgive everybody. There's something that must take place for you to receive the benefits of Christ's death. And the Bible tells us that when we trust in Christ, we receive the benefits of his death. Go back a few weeks or months to Romans 3:26. Look at this crucial verse. Romans 3:26. Look at this. The second part of it. So that he, that's Jesus, he might be just and the justifier. That's the word. He's the one that justifies or declares innocent. He might be the justifier of who? Of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. So who are the people that are justified before God and don't go to hell? It's the people that have faith in Jesus. If you don't have faith in Christ alone, you're not justified. You keep on the orange jumpsuits and you'll be condemned forever. The handcuffs of sin remain. But when we place our faith in Christ, God in that moment says, not guilty. The handcuffs are dropped, the orange jumpsuits are ripped off, and God replaces those with the white robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we stand innocent. You say, but James, I'm not innocent. I've sinned my whole life. But you're declared to be innocent. You're declared to be righteous through Christ's righteousness in you. So this justification in verse 9, it's an act whereby God judicially declares a person to be just and righteous in his sight. And God holds our sins against us no more. Listen to what John Stott said about this. He writes, and I quote, "When God justifies sinners, he is not declaring bad people to be good or saying that they are not sinners after all. He is announcing them legally righteous, free from any liability to the broken law. Or to say it another way, justification means that God treats ungodly people as though they were godly. So God's view of us changes. Verse 9 again, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. Christian, this ought to be so encouraging. If your faith is in Jesus right now, Paul says, September 27, 2015, right now you stand justified before God. You say, but James, last night I yelled at my wife and kids, but right now you still stand justified before God. God's legal declaration and opinion of you does not change based upon your behavior or performance. You stand justified. God won't declare you to be not guilty and say, oh, I changed my mind because he had a bad day Tuesday. Now he's guilty again. When the judge makes his authorization of where you stand before him, it does not change. You are now justified, and you will always be justified before God. Christian, that means that God's not angry with you anymore. His wrath is no longer hanging over your head, no matter what you've done. He has declared you to be righteous. And as long as Christ is righteous, you'll remain righteous because Christ is in you. The other day, I was talking to a dear, sweet woman, and she shared with me that years and years ago, she had had an abortion. And we were talking about that, and she shared with me that she has trusted in Jesus Christ as her Savior. And so I just encouraged her and explained to her this doctrine that I'm trying to teach. Let's put some flesh on it. That when God looks at this dear woman this morning, he does not see a big scarlet letter A on her chest as abortion. He doesn't see that. God doesn't hold that past sin against her. When God looks at her, he says, righteous, innocent, no guilt, no condemnation. And so for all of us in Christ, when God looks at us, he doesn't view us based upon our past life. God doesn't judge us or think about us based upon a divorce we had 20 years ago. Based upon some bad decisions we made in high school or college, based upon a time when we cheated someone in business or whatever, maybe you killed a person. But if you're in Christ now, your status has changed. God doesn't look at you based upon what you've done or even what you're doing, but he looks at you based upon who Christ is in you and you're righteous. So I say this because, Christian, I want to ask you, how do you view yourself right now? When you think about your spiritual status before God, how do you view yourself? Because your joy in life, there's a lot of Christians that have no joy. And it's one of the greatest things Satan will steal from you is your joy. But your joy in life is contingent upon the way you view yourself. And I'm not talking about self-esteem here. I'm not talking about all that in the secular culture. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about biblical view of yourself. Your joy in life is contingent upon the way you view yourself, and far too many Christians don't see ourselves the way God sees us. So, Christian, do you see yourself still in that old orange jumpsuit? Do you still see yourself in front of an angry God? When you think about the face of God, do you see him scowling at you? Ticked off at you all the time? Do you view yourself as a perpetual disappointment to God, and he just wants to take you out back and wear you out all the time? Do you view yourself in an orange jumpsuit? It's just a piece of junk, an old worthless, rotten sinner that God tolerates basically because he has to, because he's love. If you view yourself that way as a Christian, then you are viewing yourself wrongly. Or do you view yourself the way you should view yourself, is standing in front of not an angry judge anymore, but standing in front of a loving father And you're not wearing an orange jumpsuit with reminders all over you of how jacked up you are. But you're standing before a loving Father in a white robe of the righteousness of Christ. So that when God sees you, he sees Christ and he has affection and love and grace towards you. And when you see God, his face is not scowling and perturbed and ticked, but his face is radiant with joy. And he dances over you and sings over you in delight, as Zechariah says, because he loves you so much. That's the way you need to see yourself, because that's the way God sees you. And God's opinion of you is the only one that really matters. And Paul says that right now in verse 9, we stand justified. That's who you are today, in spite of what happened last night, or in spite of what will happen on Tuesday. So view yourself biblically. View yourself the way God views you. Now, we could stop right there and go home, and that would be enough for us to worship Jesus forever. You know, that would be a great place to quit the sermon. But the news only gets better. Because remember, our salvation is past tense, present, and future. And Paul now wants to talk a little bit about the present and the future. Look at verse 9 and 10 again. Since therefore we have now, that's present tense, been justified, that happened in the past, but we still get the benefits, by his blood, much more. Now notice, shall we be, that's future tense. So he said, now look ahead. You are justified, you're in good standing today, but much more shall you be in the future saved by him. That's by Jesus. You're saved by Jesus, not good works, not a church, not baptism. You're saved by Jesus from the wrath of God. Because only Jesus has endured the wrath of God, so he's the only safe rock under which you can hide. The wrath of God will come and fall and burn and consume everyone and everything not found in Christ. Because he's already endured the wrath of God fully, and it'll never touch him again. Now this is a future wrath that Paul is talking about here. On the final day of judgment, and then for all of eternity, we need to be very clear that a day of wrath is coming. As the great Baptist preacher R.G. Lee said, famously, he preached over and over again that there will be a payday someday. That every single person will die and every single person will stand before God, and some will go to heaven and some will go to hell. This is Christianity 101. That some will be declared innocent on that day and some will be declared guilty. But Paul says, if we're trusting in Christ, we will be saved on that day from the future wrath of God because Jesus has already absorbed it for us. You know, if you've been on social media lately at all, there is this hysteria going on about the end of the world, isn't there? And it's kind of always there. I mean, even Hollywood has found you can make billions off of this stuff, all these movies. But there's this current thing going on about, you know, in fact, people said boldly that the world was certainly going to end. What was it supposed to be, like last Wednesday or something? Well, that didn't happen. We're still here. But people get so worked up about the end of the world. We're so afraid of the Antichrist, the tribulation. What if we miss the rapture? We get so afraid, but I just want to say that is misguided fear. It is misaimed fear. Now, let me be clear here. If people ought to be fearful of anything about the end of the world, it ought not be the Antichrist or a nuclear bomb. If we ought to be fearful of anything, it is the wrath of God that is coming. That is what is to be feared. Be afraid of God if you're not in Christ. But the point of these verses, but if you're trusting in Christ, if you're in Christ, then you have nothing to fear. You're going to be afraid of the Antichrist? You're going to be afraid of tribulation and North Korea? Really? When if Jesus be for you, who can be against you? You will be saved from the wrath of God. And that is the only thing really worthy of fearing in verse 9. You will be saved, he says. Now look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, As before we were in Christ, remember, we were enemies of God. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, Jesus, much more. He uses a lesser to a greater argument. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved, future tense, by his life, the life of Christ. Now, I want to say a few things about that verse. First, look at that word reconciled. It's in verse 10 twice. Let's read it again. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, present tense, shall we be saved by his life. Now, remember, in verse 9, we were justified. That's a legal term. But now we're reconciled, not a legal term. Reconciled or reconciliation is friendship language. It's relationship language. Reconciliation means we've gone from the enemies of God to the friends of God. So you got to understand, when you become a Christian, you're not just neutral with God now. God doesn't just tolerate you. Too many Christians believe that way. You don't just go from a bad relationship to a so-so relationship, like, at least I'm not going to hell, but I'm still kind of, you know. No, you go from the negative to the positive. You're now a friend of God. You're adopted as a child of God. So Paul can't reiterate enough how good of terms we are on with God. In verse 9, you're justified. You're legally innocent. If that's not enough, well, you're also his friend. Like, God likes you. He doesn't just love you out of pure obligation. He likes you. You're his child. You're his friend. Now go back to verse 10 and read it again. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now we're friends with God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are friends and reconciled, shall we be saved? And look at these last three words, by his life. That phrase, by his life, refers to two things. Paul says we're going to be saved by Jesus' life. Notice, not his death. He's already dealt with that extensively. But now we're saved by his life. First, that refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this because we did this a few weeks ago in Romans 4, I think like 23 through 25 or something like that. Paul says the same thing. We're justified by his resurrection. Because remember, what good is a dead Savior? It's not enough to say that Christ died. Christ was raised from the dead. So the death of Jesus paid for our sins, but the resurrection of Jesus proved that God accepted the sacrifice that Christ made. So you're not just saved by his death, but by his resurrection. What good is a dead Savior? But now look at that phrase, we shall be saved by his life again. We shall be saved by his life. This refers to, and we sing about it this morning, this refers to the ongoing intercessory work of Christ on our behalf. We're saved by Christ's life. It means that right now and until you die, Jesus, who is alive and well, continues to stand and plead for us to God on our behalf. Now, I want to illustrate this to you by going to another key New Testament text. Flip over to 1 John chapter 2. I'm just going to look at one verse. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I want to show you something about this intercessory work of Jesus presently on your behalf that Paul says is sure as your final salvation. So what I'm saying is, when we think about the work of Jesus, many of us only think, well, he died and he was raised, but the story doesn't end there. He died, he was raised, he's set down at the throne of God. That's true, but Jesus isn't sleeping now. He's still working for you. He's still pleading for you. He's still saving you. He's not going to stop. Jesus didn't retire when he was raised from the dead. He's still doing the work of a high priest. That's why you don't need pastors and priests and black robes behind a confessional booth to do your work before God. Jesus is doing all that. You don't need me. You don't need a priest. You don't need any of us. You need Jesus. He's doing everything for us. And I'm going to the same high priest you're going to. My prayers don't mean anything more than anybody else's prayers do. You don't go confess your sins to a preacher. You go to Jesus. Okay, so 1 John 2:1. Notice what John says. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So nothing I've been saying to do is a justification for sin. Oh, well, I'm declared legally righteous, therefore live like hell. No, distortion of biblical Christianity. John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Sin becomes the exception, not the rule in the life of a true Christian. The evidence that you've truly been justified is not that you go live like crazy because, oh, it's good, I'm forgiven. It's you want to change. You repent. You live for Jesus by his grace. So he says, my children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, in other words, John's assuming we will still struggle with sin. But does this mean you can lose your salvation? Does this mean that God might change his verdict of us and all of a sudden he may hold our sins against us and we're guilty and condemned again? Like if we keep messing up, like is God going to change his mind? But if any, verse 1, but if anyone does sin and he assumes there that we will, we have an advocate. That's the word I want you to underline. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, again, I want you to go back to that courtroom downtown. Go back to the courtroom. In this picture, in 1 John 2, we're the defendants, we're the sinners. All right, so we're the ones who's had the charges brought against us. Remember, we're standing on trial. But in this picture, I want to show you the role of Satan as prosecutor. Okay, so enter Satan. And in this case, he is the one bringing charges against us. Now, we know we're guilty before God outside of Christ, but it's interesting how Satan also is strangely in the business of trying to accuse Christians, although his motives are different. But look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And for the accuser of our brothers, as Satan, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. This is in the future. Who accuses them? He accuses us day and night before our God. So Satan spends a lot of time day and night making accusations against us to God. You know, Satan can talk to God, right? Remember he talked to God related to Job? So you remember Satan is like, God, you mess up Job's life and he'll curse you. So there's some kind of conversation going on. I don't know what that looks like. But Satan is accusing Christians day and night before God. Yeah, so we're on trial in some sense. Satan is the prosecutor. The judge in verse 1 tells us the judge is God the Father. But he's the one that's going to make the ultimate determination as to what we receive for the crimes we've committed. Again, there's no jury. There's just one judge. But here's what we didn't say earlier. In verse 1, we have a defense attorney. Okay, so there's a prosecutor, Satan, but we've got an attorney representing us. And it's Jesus. Now go back to verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. That word advocate there, you know what it means? It means helper, defender. It means one who comes alongside of us to help. So when you're standing before God and Satan's breathing lies down your ears and you're like, Jesus is there beside you. Helping, defending. So we have an advocate with the Father, who's the judge. Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we are standing before God. There's the judge. There's a defender, Jesus, and he's representing us. So in the first part of verse 1, it's bad news. We're going to keep sinning. But does that sin get you out of God's grace and favor? When you keep struggling as a Christian, does God's verdict of you change? Can you lose your salvation? Okay, so the first part of verse 1, John's like, you're going to keep struggling. You're going to still sin. But in the second part of verse 1, John assures us. Listen, he assures you, Christian, don't panic. He doesn't want you to be anxious and depressed and skeptical that you may lose your salvation someday, that God may change his mind of you. He doesn't want you to go there in your mind because we have the best defense attorney in the world and he's never has and never will lose one single case. Christians, if Jesus Christ is your representative before God, I assure you, you will be acquitted on the final day. So go back to Romans 5, verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled and friends, shall we be saved by Christ's life. In other words, Christ doesn't just save us at the beginning and then leave us to ourselves. If he did, we would wander away from salvation and grace. But the same Christ that saves us keeps us, and he keeps defending us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. Our defender, Jesus, doesn't just go to defend us before the Father when it's convenient for him or when he's in between naps. Jesus continually, day and night, stands before the Father defending and representing us. Look at Hebrews 7, 23 through 25 to show you this. The former priest were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently. Who is the only true high priest? Jesus. The only priest. Jesus. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. In other words, he's not going to die again. His office doesn't run out. His term doesn't run out. There's no need for re-election. He's not going to sin and disqualify himself from the ministry of priesthood. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for us. Our defense attorney never rests. He's always on the clock. He's not like, okay, once you send me that payment, then I'll defend you again. He never stops. He never stops. And you don't owe him a dime. It's grace. He serves you. He serves as your attorney free for no cost. And he continually represents you, this text says. Did you really mess up bad yesterday? Did you fall into sin this past week? As you were sinning in that moment, Christ was standing there in front of the throne of God, making intercession for you right in the middle of your sin. Jesus never stops pleading for us. And therefore, we need not fear the wrath of God anymore. That's verse 9. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, that's past tense, but much more than that, that's hard to imagine, but much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Do you ever doubt your salvation? I know some of us do. If you've never doubted your salvation for a moment, that's rare. I do think at some point in our Christian life, God gives us that final assurance that we probably won't doubt again. So if you live in perpetual doubt all the time and you never have assurance, we need to talk about that. But I think it's common for Christians to doubt our salvation. Because again, we keep screwing up, you know, like we keep sinning. It's just, we're like, I'm a horrible person. How could I even be a Christian and think this way? And so sometimes we think, well, what if on the final day of judgment, what if something comes up and, like, I'm not saved? What if some sin I committed disqualifies me? Or what if God just had enough and I'm living this life of false assurance and I'm right with God and then he... You know, the enemy loves to sow this kind of doubt in the hearts of believers. Remember, he wants to accuse you day and night. And if he can steal the joy of your salvation, he can make you ineffective for the kingdom of God. Because if you're not even sure of your own salvation, you're not going to be trying to lead anybody else to Jesus. You know, Friday night was one of the most special nights I've had in a long time. Some of us from the church went to see one of my childhood heroes, Dwight Yoakam. I think I got a picture of Dwight. I took that picture the other night. You see how close I was? Right up there next to him. I could just feel the awesomeness. I'll tell you, the man could dance just as much now as he could 30 years ago. But Dwight is so special to me because he's the first country music artist my dad introduced me to. And so as I was standing there Friday night listening to Dwight Yoakam, I envisioned myself there in my old house growing up. And this CD your dad had, back when CDs were a big deal, and of Dwight's album, Fast As You, and we were listening to it there. And so I was listening to Dwight Yoakam, and I was just thinking about my dad all night. But then that made me think back to the hardest day of my life back in April. And I've shared some of this before, but I was just preparing this week, and I thought of it again, so I'm going to end the sermon with this. It was the hardest day of my life because it was a Wednesday, and we were at U of L, my family and I, there in the hospital, meeting with a team of doctors. And just a few doors over, Dad was laying there dying. He had just a really severe case of pancreatitis, and there was nothing else that could be done. And so the doctors informed us that it was that time to make the decision, you know, the decision that every family fears the most. Do you essentially pull the plug? And so we talked about it, of course, with our wonderful physicians, and we decided that that was the thing to do. So we each took a turn. Some of you have experienced this. Some of you will. Okay, your days, you're going to go through this too, and so maybe this can encourage you. We each took a turn going into the room one last time. So I walked in the room, and just me and Dad. And so if you've been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're not, you can envision it. Your entire life flashes before your eyes. So I'm 32. So for me, it was 32 years of history. And I'm just reliving it all, you know? And I see that man laying there that was loved me more than any man in the world. And he was the best man at my wedding. And he used to be so strong, you know. And I saw him. I was a boy, and he carried me on his shoulders, and you know, and taught me how to shoot the basketball and swing the golf club and all that. And he was always my biggest fan. Never missed a single game of mine from Little League. Dad had two full-time jobs his whole life: high school principal plus a full-time salesman. His whole life, for 30-plus years, two full-time jobs, so that my mom and my three sisters, I never wanted for anything. Worked his rear end off. But in spite of, he never missed one single Little League game, middle school, high school game my entire life. Even in college, he used to come to my intramural games. My biggest fan. But now he laid there and he's so weak and his time is drawing to an end. And so it's going to be the last time I ever talk to him in this life. So what do you say? What do you say? Well, I told him thank you for being such a wonderful father. I told him how much I loved him. And then I told him I hoped I could be half the dad he was. And I meant that. And then, though, the Spirit of God led me to pull out my Bible so that the last words my father ever heard from me were not actually my words, but God's words. Because, you see, I knew that just 4 years prior, Dad had become a Christian. He'd placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I knew my dad was justified before God. I believed that. I saw the change. I saw his faith in Christ. But I also knew the enemy. And I'd have sensed that in my dad's last moments, that the enemy was trying to creep in and make my dad doubt. And I knew the enemy wanted my father to fear judgment and to think that maybe Christ had let him go. So before Dad breathed his last breath and stood before God, I wanted to encourage him and remind him that Christ would not let him go. And so I had my Bible in one hand and I held Dad's hand with the other. And I began to read out loud to him from this passage, Romans 8, 31 through 39. I'm just going to read it to you. Standing over the body of a man that is dying, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And here's what I said. I said, Dad, you have nothing to fear. God is for you, Dad. No one can be against you. You are not condemned for your sin. You are forgiven. Right now, Dad, Jesus is standing before God and he's representing you. Don't be afraid, Dad. It's okay to let go. You're safe in the arms of Christ. Because I don't know what it's like to die, but I think it's, maybe there's a part of you that you can control it. You can hold on, but when you're ready, you can kind of let go. And I'm trying to encourage that it's okay to let go. Because Jesus is there. And then I kept reading in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Dad, who shall separate you from Jesus? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then I added, or pancreatitis? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, in all these, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor pancreatitis, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I said, Dad, don't be afraid. It's okay. It's okay to let go. Jesus is holding your hand and nothing can take you away from him. You're safe in the arms of Christ. And I prayed for my father one last time and gave him over to the Lord. And if you're trusting in Christ this morning, you've been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. And you need not fear that final day of judgment. Jesus was with you, he is with you, and he will be with you. He'll never stop interceding on your behalf. He will personally usher you into the presence of the Father. Do you have that assurance today? What if your deathbed was next week? If someone read those words over your dying body, would they encourage you? Do you have that peace? In verse 10 and 11, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul says, because of this good news, we should give our lives to rejoicing in God. Do you have joy today? Are you able to rejoice in God because of what Jesus has done? One of the ways we rejoice in God is through partaking of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask our ushers, if they would, to move to their places. This is a Lord's Supper in which we do two things. We look back to the body and blood of Jesus, but we also look forward to the day when we will eat and drink with Jesus in heaven. The Lord's Supper is only for Christians. But if you're not a Christian today, if you don't have this peace I'm talking about, then you can become a Christian. I'll be standing right back there by the sound booth. Would you come talk to me? They've got other people that can talk to you. We'll walk outside this room with you and talk to you about how to know Jesus. But if you would bow your head and reflect as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, I'm going to read from Matthew 26 through 29. Let's ask the Lord to prepare your heart, to give you this joy that we're talking about, this peace, this hope in Jesus, that if you don't have, now is the time to come to Christ. Don't waste this opportunity. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Believer, this is your chance to commune with Jesus through his body and his blood represented here. Let's ask Christ to remind us of what he's done for us. Let's ask Christ to give us this assurance of our salvation. Father, I pray that as we come to your table, you might give us the hope of the gospel. Lord, that we would celebrate the body and blood of Christ as our only hope. Lord, would you give us this rejoicing that Paul tells us about, rejoicing in your work. God, give us assurance of our salvation. Lord, for those that don't know you this morning, don't give them assurance, but give them conviction of sin to drive them to Jesus who will save to the uttermost, who will always defend them and represent them. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, may this Lord's Supper show them they don't know you, that they need you. May they come and repent of their sins and believe and be saved now. Oh God, would you come by your Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.